Our first speaker, as we all know, is Brother Gene Burns from Hebron, Indiana. And this is kind of like a homecoming for some of us that grew up in the New Brunswick Ecclesia. I think every year there's a special representation from certain ecclesias, mostly from far away. Like one year we had just about the whole Lebanon Ecclesia here, and another year we had many come down from Canada, and another year I think Chicago supported us very heavily. And this year we have New Brunswick that has shown up somewhat in force. And Brother Gene is an old soldier from New Brunswick, you might say. And when I think of Brother Gene as a speaker, I think of power. Power, of course, through the Holy Spirit, and humility and meekness from the same source. And Brother Gene is going to serve us on a title which is quite a contrast, I would imagine, but maybe he has something else in mind. It's called The Holy and the Common. The Holy and the Common. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Paul. And dear brethren, we're very happy to be with you. We were last here about 4 years ago and greatly enjoyed our visit here, and we're looking forward to a great deal of anticipation and joy to this convention. And it's been a special blessing to see so many faces that we know and love and have had sweet fellowship with through the years. We bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet, and also Sister Sue Bednarz and Alfred, and Ben wanted their love conveyed. Our study for this morning, to start the convention, is taken from Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verses 8 through 10. It is interesting to note, before we read the scripture, that we're living in a world which is increasingly unaware of the distinctions that exist, and there's a kind of a blur on many things, and in our day very little is known about that which is holy, and there's a blur between that which is common and that which is sinful, and certainly there's a great deal of unawareness of the holy and the common, and that's why we felt that the need of looking into this subject. Our Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 10 reads, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine nor strong drink when your sons with you nor your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." And then this is the thrust of our text, and this is from the Revised Standard Version. "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common." The King James says the unholy. But when we use the word unholy, sometimes we think of you are to distinguish between the holy and the sinful. That's really not what this text is talking about. This text is talking about you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. Also, we are reminded of 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, where the apostle picks up the same theme, and he says, "And as he who called you is holy, Be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so our text says that we are to distinguish between the holy and the common. How very much we need to learn this lesson and to have it engraved upon our hearts. Moses reminded Aaron of this truth at the death of Nadab and Abihu. We are told in verse 3 of this chapter that fire came forth and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That was a terrifying moment. This was very closely related to the ninth chapter of Leviticus, the inauguration of the priesthood. Some allege that it was on the same day. We're not entirely certain if it is, but we believe it was in very close proximity if it wasn't on the same day. Here, the priesthood was just being inaugurated into office. And either at the close of this day or very shortly thereafter, this dreadful thing happens. Nadab and Abihu are destroyed. And what do you say when you come upon a situation like this? What are the right words to say? Well, Moses said the right thing. And perhaps that's what marks him as the great man that he was. How perceptive, how in tune with the Lord he was. And we see at that very auspicious moment when this dreadful calamity had occurred, he says to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified." Now, this text tells it very directly that God is going to show himself holy among those who are near him. This is God's will. This is God's desire. And we know that God's will is going to be done. Now, about a year had passed since the Israelites had left Egypt. It had been a year of training under the direction of the Lord. Their firstborn had been delivered in Egypt. And Aaron's firstborn, apparently, had been delivered as well. They had had a double deliverance. Aaron's firstborn was Nadab, which we read in Exodus 6:23. And so in Exodus 24:9-11, we read that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, these were the two honored of the underpriests, Nadab and Abihu. They had apparently preference over Ithamar and Eleazar. And the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Here we see this wonderful kind of introduction of the 70 elders and Aaron, and the two underpriests, Nadab and Abihu, were given special privilege of being taken up into the mountain and there to behold the glory of the Lord. And so we see that they were honored in a very, very special way to see a representation of God's glory. And later, after bestowing upon them this unspeakable honor, the priesthood was conferred upon them. Now, we see that Moses said the right thing at the time of their death. He could have said many things. He did not say, well, they were careless, or that they were drunk, or they had too much to drink. At the scene of the tragedy, he says those very perceptive words, "I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And so the death of Nadab and Abihu was because they failed primarily to show God holy. Now this was a great moment, a tragic moment in Aaron's life. We believe that Aaron would have gladly stepped out of the role of the priesthood at this point. There was a great deal of concern and trepidation on his part, and sorrow, and what had started out to be a wonderful blessing of having the priesthood conferred upon them and having his whole family with him as priests was turning into such stark tragedy almost as soon as it was begun. And I'm sure that if the proposition were offered to him of stepping out of the priesthood, he would have at that moment been willing to do that. But you know, the divine will was not for him to withdraw from his duties. The divine will was for him to fulfill his duties. And sometimes with us, when we become oppressed with our burdens, the natural tendency is to want to slip out of the harness, as it were. That's the easy way out. But that's not the will of God for us. No, the Lord wants us to fulfill our office. He wants us to fulfill our responsibilities. And the Apostle Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And so as soon as we start coming into extreme suffering, that's not the time to quit. That's what we've been called unto. That's what our Master was called unto, and how faithful he was. And so when the moment comes where our faith is being tested, that's not the time to step back, but that's the time to draw near to the Lord. Of course, the rest of the chapter of Leviticus 10 shows that this was a very difficult day indeed for Aaron, because not only had his two sons been destroyed, but as we read the rest of the chapter, when it came time for them to eat the offerings that were offered, they didn't do it. It says in Leviticus 10:13 that you shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the offerings by fire to the Lord, for so I am commanded. And so additionally, Aaron was supposed to eat the sacrifices on that day, and he didn't do it, neither he nor his sons. And so we read in verse 16, Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is the thing most holy, and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded." So there was double trouble. Now, it almost looked like Eleazar and Ithamar, and for that matter, even Aaron, were in danger of being destroyed, because they were commanded to eat the sacrifices and they didn't. And so Aaron makes his defense in the 19th verse of the 10th chapter. "And Aaron said to Moses, Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And yet such things as these have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been acceptable in the sight of the Lord? In other words, he was so upset he couldn't put a thing in his mouth. He was so distraught that he couldn't physically have eaten. And so when he made this plea in the 20th verse, Moses heard that and he was content. Well, okay, in this instance, it will be acceptable for you not to eat the sacrifice because of the death of your two sons. Now, why were these two priests destroyed? Well, we are told they offered strange fire before the Lord. Exactly what this entailed, we're not certain. Whether it was fire taken from another place than it should have been, or whether it was strange incense, or whether both being proper, they were offered in the wrong place or at the wrong time, we're not sure of the details, and they're not outlined specifically. What matters is that the Lord was watching their conduct, and they were not. God was being judgmental. You know, we hear a lot about non-judgmental, and we're so happy sometimes to have a non-judgmental atmosphere. But in this case, we see that God was very judgmental. And that's the way it's going to be. There's a great deal of judgment being exercised by God with regard to his people. And we don't want to go for a place where it will be non-judgmental, because then we'll know it's not of God, because God has standards to live by. Remember, when they were on the mount, they were eating and drinking, and they were probably doing so while they watched their conduct very carefully in that holy setting. But now, a little later, they had relaxed, and apparently they had imbibed a little bit too much in the way of alcohol, because that's what the text says, that you shall not drink. This law was put in afterward, that whenever they're serving in the tabernacle, they could not imbibe wine during that period in which they were in service. And so we conclude that their death had something to do with their either being inebriated, or you don't always have to be inebriated. You know, one of the reasons why people drink is that it removes the inhibitions. They're all tensed up, and a few drinks, and pretty soon they're all opened up, and they're uninhibited. Well, that's not what the Lord's people want either. So we're reminded of that story that Brother Fry told about the drunk that had pretty nearly finished his bottle, and he threw the bottle of liquor into a little lot there, and it fell right by a place where there was a thirsty mouse. And the mouse, he saw the drops coming out of that bottle, and he went and licked them up one after another, and after a little while he got to the last drop, and a strange and wonderful feeling came over him, and the mouse said, "Now, where is that bear cat?" Well, dear friends, we don't want to get those kind of inhibitions among the Lord's people. Whatever lessons we learn from the evils of alcohol, and they are many, the substance of this command of the Lord must be understood in its higher application to symbolic wine. Isaiah 28:7 says, "These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink, and they are confused with wine, and they stagger with strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in giving judgment." And also Jeremiah 51:7 says, "Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, and therefore the nations went mad. That this did not have its primary fulfillment in ancient Babylon, of course, we know because we read in Revelation 14:8, some 600 years after literal Babylon was destroyed, that Babylon the Great is she who made all the nations drink the wine of her impure passion. And so we see that the wine of impure doctrine has been given to the nations, and the nations are drunk, and the nations have been mad. And there's nothing that portrays a greater madness than to believe for one moment that the kingdoms of this world are a part of the kingdom of God. That's one of the most intoxicating doctrines and teachings that ever was presented. And yet, this is commonly believed. And we live in a world that's called, what is it, Christendom? Christ's kingdom. The true doctrines, we are told in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church of the living God is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And it's not to be involved in the intoxicating doctrines, but the true doctrines, the true teachings of the Scriptures. Now, trying to understand this, it would seem that the Lord's church was to be a golden cup, a divine receptacle containing the Lord's Word, the Lord's truth, the Word of God properly understood and properly dispensed. As long as the church remained a divine receptacle containing the true teachings of the Word of God, she found very little interest on the part of the world. The early church was hated. It was persecuted. The great wine truth being the ransom. Remember how Jesus offended the multitude when he said, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Also, the wine is used to symbolize a partnership in the blood that seals the new covenant, as in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Again, in the same context, wine is pictured as festive, joyous. "I tell you, I shall not drink of it again, of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So there is a proper wine, and then there is the wine of the impure passions and teachings of the church, which make the nations mad. Now, without trying to catalog all the errors used to make the nations drunk, in substance, it may be safe to say that the direction of these errors were to allow men and church leaders the right to pervert the purposes of Christianity and God's Word to serve unholy ambitions, sometimes just personal ambitions, not necessarily unholy, political purposes, and so ingratiate the pride of men. But you know, Christianity was not given to serve anyone's purpose. It was given to serve God's will and purpose. Christianity has one goal: to fulfill God's will and purpose in the development of His new creation. To use the name of the Lord in vain is sin. But how much greater sin is it to try to use God and His Word for our own ends and for our own purposes? Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." If anyone was in a position to exercise personal liberty and freedom, we might say it would have been Jesus, because He was perfect, He was holy, He was harmless, and anything He would have done would have been pure and holy and perfect. But still, He did nothing on His own. As He heard the Father speak, so He spoke. As He heard the Father judge, so He judged. And He said He did nothing of His own. Now, the story of religion, of man's religion, is every is ever the story of the rise and fall of man's devotion. A man will become oppressed with himself, with his selfish ways, and the great weight of sin that he bears. And you know, it does weigh on people. From time to time, they're all troubled in this regard. And in Christ, the individual will sometimes find the answer. He will find justification and forgiveness for sin, the grace of forgiveness, and finally, the consecrated path of following the Master. And so he renounces the old and puts on the new. That's all very wonderful, isn't it? If only it could continue that way. But the forces of sin, having been pushed out the front door, what do? Do they leave? No, they go around the back door. And they come into the same house sometimes again. Now the house has a religious purpose. But you know, sin can affect religious purposes. The end result of sin and religion is that the Christ transformation ceases and the individual takes the path of self-expression, of course, along religious lines. Self-aggrandizement, of course, only because he has religious goodness to bestow. And self-seeking, of course, always serving a religious cause. Always terribly religiously motivated, but somehow self and sin is operational again. And the last state is little better than the first, because while at first he was a sinner, and he was aware of it, and he was appealing to the Lord to have mercy upon him through Christ. But now it's different. Now he's been washed and clean, and he begins to see himself in a refined light, renewed, and always with religious largesse to bestow. Not being lifted up to God and to that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, but rather the tendency is to tailor God's purpose to serve ends of his own choosing. Now what pleasure does God have in all these vain attempts to use him and his glory and powers to serve questionable ends? God's mighty power is in no way pledged to ingratiate those with private interests who are trying to serve him. That's a vexation to the Lord. Now, we're living in the influence of the modern world. In an evil day, the apostle says. Paul spoke of the Christian of his time living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom they shine as lights. And somewhere this generation has bought a bill of goods that any education is good and the results will be good. But dear friends, education and truth are not synonymous. Error and unrighteousness have made as much use of the educational system as have truth. And perhaps righteousness has had little expression in the educational systems of our time and place. But one of the greatest harms that has come to this generation has been that they have been robbed of the knowledge of that which is holy. We're living in a time in which everything is common. Now, the one area of concern to our subject is the tendency to investigate subjects thoroughly and expose ideas and theories to uninhibited inquiry and analysis. Now, this method has brought startling results in the fields of science and many other areas of the natural realm. And there's nothing wrong with this uninhibited inquiry and analysis. when it applies to matters that are common, matters that man is superior to. He's very welcome to take his materials into the laboratory and to weigh them and to analyze them and to boil them and do whatever he wants to break them down so he can understand these matters. But the same method applied to holy things will be destructive. We're not wishing to be critical here, for many trusting to their processes of reason and investigation are genuine enough in their desire to find God, but they do not know the difference between the holy and the common. And dear friends, there's no one that is able to find the things that are holy simply by the analysis and scientific investigation process. The only God that is known to man has been brought to us, how? By revelation. No one can say that, well, I found God because I've figured it out, I've analyzed, and I, through the scientific method, have finally come to an understanding of God. That's not possible. Jesus said what? No man knows the Father but the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. There is no way under God's heaven of knowing God except through revelation. And so the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I don't think it would be amiss to add that the endowment of wisdom is reverence for the Lord. The only God known to man has not come by search and investigation. No one has tracked God down. Knowledge of God has come only by God's interposition and revealment of himself to men of his own choosing. God has never asked anyone by whom he shall speak to us, has he? He did not do that in days of old. He appeared to Abraham. He didn't ask anyone, who shall I appear to? He chose Abraham. And later he chose the prophets. And in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. And then Jesus prayed for those that would believe on him. How? Through their word, through the word of the apostles. He was not going to personally reveal himself to anyone. He said he prayed for those who would believe on him through their word, through the word of the apostles. This is the method which God has used. And of course, not only so, but we know that the Lord, when he ascended on high, gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles and some teachers and some prophets, that through these we could come through the unity of the faith and through the knowledge of God. And also we are told that the Lord holds in his right hand 7 messengers who are in the right hand of his authority. And dear friends, if you don't know who the messenger of your time and place is, you'd be well advised to drop every other pursuit and find out who it is. And when you find out who the messenger of the Lord is, park yourself on his doorstep. For most of us, I think we have found that messenger, that wise and faithful servant. But if we didn't believe it was he, then I think we would almost be duty-bound to find out who it was that was serving us in this Laodicean period. Now the scripture says, the meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek he will teach his way. In the business world, in the academic world, there is no room for self-doubt or acknowledging failure as failure. If there's failure, what is it? It's back to the drawing board. We can't accept failure. One can only concede the need for better methods and better discipline. The modern concept is that it is not the meek who shall inherit the earth, but the disciplined. The scale of observation proves this view correct. For do we not see the disciplined successfully running off with the world's wealth, the luxuries, the honors of this world? And what does holiness count for? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Unless it's the kind of holiness that can be seen by men. And yet, dear friends, all the wealth in the world, all the education in the world, all the power and honor and glory that you could possess in this world, how much of this could you buy 1 minute of God's attention with? If you could stack all the world's wealth up, all of its honor, everything that's in this world, you couldn't command God's attention for 1 second with it. Isn't that amazing? That which is so sought after in the world wouldn't buy 1 second of God's attention. You couldn't get His hearing. But the meek, He will guide in judgment, and the meek He will teach His way. Now, this is the hour of temptation, when many voices are calling, values are questioned, truths are tested. Yet the modern world has a paradox of inconsistency. The true sciences are ruthless in the pursuit of accuracies and refining the proven formulas that work to the nth degree. Tolerance and broad-mindedness are never preached in mathematics or business. Never hear it there. The bottom line is profits. And when it comes to balancing the books at the end of the day, the bankers will turn the institution upside down to make the books balance. They're not tolerant. They're not lax in regard to this. You're either right or wrong, and it's very observable in the true world of business and science. Whereas in the areas of man himself, his mind, his religions, his philosophies, his social life, government, race, and mores, customs, there is infinite activity, variation, and disagreement. It goes on and on and on. You can almost pick whoever you want to follow along these lines. It's kind of whatever you like is there for you to pick and choose. Exact answers are not necessarily sought, and one does not have to be right to be prominent. All you got to do is get a large following. If you got a large block of people behind you, you've got power, you'll catch the news media's attention, and you'll be a force to be reckoned with. That's the way the world is run. Now, are we escaping the influence of the world unscathed? Somehow the new look of broad-mindedness is becoming a replacement for consecrated belief and holy appointment with revealed truth. We are schooled in objectivity, avoiding with as wide a berth as possible subjection to the oracles of truth in our time. Paul asked the Corinthians, "Did the truth come from you or to you? If it came to you, why do you behave as though it came from you?" The new behavior is that the truth has come through us, at least to some extent, and possibly from us. Oh, dear friends, have we light? The light is thine. The philosophy of broad-mindedness has reproached the truth in our time, and yet somehow it sounds so good when broad-mindedness and objectivity is preached as the secret to Christian unity. Why do we think that objectivity holds the remedy? Why do we not hear about subjectivity? That is the vital force of Christianity, You know, the devil was very objective. Jesus was very subjective. He was subject to the will of God. He only had ears for the Word of God, for the truth of God. And those were the things that he thought on and did and performed. And so, dear friends, there is a great need for subjectivity to the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a tendency to rationalize and to say, well, you know, you may be wrong in one point and I may be wrong in another, and so why should we be at odds? We all know that there is and has to be a margin of error somewhere. And this being the case, we must allow for more and more the possibility of error, and we must make provisions for it. Then take the next step a little further. Well, no one has all the truth, and of course that's true. No one has all the truth. Even the apostle says we see through a glass darkly. Hence, no one has what we would say the truth. We only have an opinion of truth. And if it is only an opinion of truth, it can, of course, have mistakes in that opinion. Hence the need for more and more tolerance of belief and less subscribing to the parochial harvest message. And where does this lead? Inevitably, it leads us into darkness. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul says that I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Oh, how Eve was beguiled. She was led to believe that somehow, by taking the course she did, that there would be love, and there would be light, and there would be beauty, and there would be everything that, well, more than what she had. But, you know, what did she get when she ate of that forbidden fruit? She got shame. She got guilt. She had fear. And finally, she had death. None of the things that she had really wanted came to her. She was beguiled by Satan into taking the wrong course. Oh, she got knowledge, but she got a lot of things that she wasn't bargaining for. And almost from the moment that she ate, all of these forces of sin came upon her. And so unity of spirit is only possible in the spirit of the truth. Think what happens when we emphasize unity more and more with less and less substance of truth on which we agree. Remember, when there is unity, it does not need to be preached and emphasized. If it's there, it's there deep and abiding. And if the unity didn't come by preaching about it, it's not going to come later when we start to preach about it. If it's there deep and abiding, we don't need to be lectured on the art of unity and how to have attitudes of mind and commitments that will make unity work. Only when we are sick about our unity do we pay the physicians of unity an unusual amount of attention. And the medicine that may work the cure is bitter. But we much prefer the advice of the physicians somehow that calm our fears and assure us that there is no need for concern, instead of taking the necessary portion of the Holy Spirit and adherence to truth as the basis of unity. Let us not make the mistake of the learned of our time. Truth, divine truth, is not, will not come to us by investigation alone. It has only come by revelation to chosen men at chosen times under chosen conditions. The choosing has always been God's. We must worship at such an altar if we would have access to the Father and enjoy fellowship with the saints in light. Yes, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And we come to another area, the quest for authority. We read in Revelation 4, 8 through 11, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him. And they cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art thou, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things by thy will. They existed and were created." Revelation 4, 8 through 11. Here we see the attributes of God are invested with authority. They do not deviate nor relax their purpose. The object is complete centralization of authority in God. And yet the wonder of wonders is that while God continues to centralize his authority, he does so having relinquished his sovereignty over man's moral capacity to choose, to say yes or no to God. You know, God has surrendered his sovereignty over the human will in spite of the fact that he is a God that likes to have his will done. And in the outworking of his purpose, nobody is going to be around very long unless they do his will. And yet, he has given man the privilege of saying yes or no to him. And we know that in the outworking of the divine plan of the ages, when the dispensation of the fullness of time comes, that everyone that remains will be so educated and have such a knowledge of sin and such a knowledge of God's righteousness that they will only say yes to God. And to these the Lord will say, "Come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." And those that do not choose to do God's will, there is no provision for them. There is only the blackness of darkness forever. Many have started out to seek the highest good and worked hard at so doing. Why then do only the few attain the cherished prize? Probably for many reasons and with varying differences, but somehow the dethroned and beheaded self, dead in consecration, manages to get back to some degree on the throne. And of course, not as its own sovereign, but rather enthroned and reigning as God's servant and messenger. Then God's work is what the individual says it is. God's truth is what he perceives it to be. And God's will is what he decides it to be. And so God has an added authority, the authority of the enthroned servant who still perhaps means to serve him, but whose service has become a liability to God. God is not interested in servants such as these. They're a dime a dozen. They're all around. The world is filled with people that would serve God on those terms. But God is not interested in such servants. The difference between the faithful servant of the Lord and the enthroned and reigning servant of the Lord may be not observable on a day-to-day basis. Both strive to serve God, both allege to be committed to the truth, and both allege to be committed to doing God's will. The difference, however, is one servant is free to serve in the highest sense, whereas the other is not truly free. He is ensnared by sin somewhere along the way, and his work is being hindered. Only, dear friends, the truth will make you free to serve God in the highest sense. Now, if you are having trouble understanding what I'm trying to say, you may find it understandable that I have found it difficult in saying it. But in the Mother Church, we have an illustration of the type of authority invested in the Pope. The quest to be God's representative and messenger was real. Not an individual quest alone, but countless thousands sought such a goal, striving with one another in competition, waiting for the victor to emerge as God's vicegerent. But that spirit didn't have to wait until the bishops and the second and third century began to quarrel for that position. It was already in the church. You remember when the disciples fell back a little behind Jesus and they were having an animated conversation among themselves, and finally they caught up to Jesus, and Jesus said, "What were you talking with among yourselves along the way?" And they didn't say anything, because they were arguing as to who would be greatest among them. And that spirit, of course, didn't possess the apostles. When the Holy Spirit was given, they lived above that plane. But we see that it never left the church, and we believe that it never will leave the church. Only the Holy Spirit can keep us from that terrible scourge that affected Christianity throughout the age. In the stories of the Bible, once in a while, we catch a glimpse of something that makes a tremendous impression. In the prophets of old, there was an authority, and there was a beauty in that time and place. You know, the prophets were men of God, and after a while, people perceived them to be men of God. Remember the story of Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:4? Samuel was sent by the Lord to Bethlehem. And as he walked along the way, you know, they used to have posts back there that would see who was coming to guard the villages. And I'm sure the young runners saw a solitary figure, and sure enough, they perceived it to be Samuel. And with great enthusiasm, they went back and reported that it was Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, that was coming to Bethlehem. And what was the effect upon the city? Oh, it was very salutary. The elders of the city, they came out to meet Samuel, and you know what? They were trembling. They were trembling before this man of God. And they said breathlessly when he arrived in their presence, "Do you come peaceably?" They were worried that maybe Samuel would say, "Thus says the Lord concerning the city," and pronounce some judgment against them. Or maybe he had a blessing, and so there was anticipation as to what this prophet of God would say. But they recognized him as the prophet of God, and they trembled before him. I wonder, in our time and place, how such a visit would go. A crowd would probably gather to greet him, and he would be an object of curiosity and maybe a cultural study. His message would be received, of course, with an open mind, an objective analysis, and weighed in the light of contemporary thinking, reduced to be acceptable to those who would hear it. But would it be a revered moment where God meets with men while they tremble at his word? These observations are not to reproach the people of our time and place, but to guard against being governed by the attitudes of our time and place. The true saint is most interested in establishing divine authority in his heart and life. Jesus said, "If ye continue in my word, you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." John 8:31-32. Martin Luther King thought that at death he would be free at last. Well, dear friends, if we don't find freedom now in the truth, we won't find it in death. The truth is the thing that will make us free and enable us to serve God in the highest and holiest way. Now, the things we are to guard constantly as holy are first and foremost God. This rules out levity pertaining to the divine. This rules out even the careless use of God's name in conversation, flighty references to His holy name. That would mean using God's name only in direct petitions and serious discussions or praise or worship. Jesus said of God, "I have known thee." Yet he never approached God but in the strictest reverence. Never do you see a casual familiarity in his relationship with the Father. It was always, "Hallowed be thy name." Now among the things that are holy, marriage is holy. Our bodies are holy. They're the temple of God. Human sexuality is to be regarded in that category as sacred. You know, I can sense why parents sometimes have their hair standing on edge when the schools are teaching sexuality. To them, it's common. They don't look upon it as sacred. And it must be taught as sacred. In the divine order, if you follow the commandments, you're to have no other gods before you, and then the next commandment down the line in order after God is, "Thou shalt honor thy father and mother." Procreation is a part of God's arrangement. It must be kept holy. And now with the fear of age, you know, they're trying to make common knowledge on everything, and it's a fearful thing. Because these things were to be kept sacred. They were to be kept holy, as was marriage. And so these things were all to be kept holy in their relationship. But we see that the world, of course, we cannot affect what's happening in the world. But the point is, of our text, that God will show himself holy in those that are near to him. This is a very important part of our consideration, and he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And in closing, we'd like to say, you know, Moses, who said this, who told Aaron that the Lord will show himself holy among those that are near him, that most wonderful statement. Alas, he himself failed in his service to God. And where did he fail? On this very point. Why was he kept out of the Holy Land? Deuteronomy 32:51. Moses was kept out of the going into the Holy Land. God tells why. "Because you did not revere me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel." He who had said, "Those God will show himself holy among those that are near him," did not revere me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. And so what a lesson for all of us to bear in mind. May the Lord add his blessing.